This morning, there are probably millions of devout Catholics who are participating in a devotional ritual called the Stations of the Cross. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar, this is a miniature pilgrimage, if you will, in which worshipers figuratively within a church building or by traveling from church to church travel in the steps of Christ down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. From his trial to the place of crucifixion to the garden tomb. And as they do, they meditate and they reflect and they recite certain prayers and conduct certain rituals. If you have participated in this spiritual exercise, I'm not condemning you. Obviously, as Baptists, we do things a little differently. And there are components of this practice which are simply rooted in tradition and ritual and at times maybe even superstition. But we have gathered on a Good Friday to remember the sacrifice of our Lord, to remember the cross, to remember his suffering on our behalf. Now, meditating on the cross is countercultural in this self-centered age, is it not? It's not something we desire to do necessarily in and of ourselves. Meditating on the cross and giving thanks for it might be considered sadistic by some, might be just plain weird by others. And to others, they just think it's a waste of time and it's just unnecessary. Meanwhile, people tend to live for themselves without understanding the significance of the cross of Christ and his call upon our lives. Good Friday is just another day off in the calendar for them, and they're going to spend it however they would like to spend it. But if you're here this morning or you're listening online, I'm praying that this would not simply be another sermon, another talk, but I'm praying that this will be a time in which we will meditate on the mission of the cross. That we will meditate on the mission of Christ's cross, and then that we will follow in the path of Christ. That we will walk in his steps. Not in a figurative, ritualistic sort of way, but in a way that we live out in our lives after we leave this building, after you turn off the live stream, after you move on in your day and in the weeks to come. That we would follow in the path of Christ, for that is exactly what he intends us to do. Not just spend some time participating in a spiritual exercise and then go about our day, but that the truth of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding and that we would recognize, that we would realize the significance of the cross of Christ, that the significance of the cross of Christ will transform your life and my life as we begin to live for Jesus Christ and to follow in his path, the model that he set before us. Now, I realize that as you read Matthew 16 this morning, you probably noticed that this was not the story of the resurrection. It did not describe the actual events as they were taking place. And for that, you'll need to read chapters 26 and 27 in the book of Matthew. But chapter 16 is the first time when Jesus laid out in plain language that his mission on this earth was to die. The very purpose that he came was to die. As the song says that we sing around Christmas time, born to die upon Calvary. Born to die. Why would someone be born simply to die? Well, in verses 13 to 20, I want us to ask a question here of his identity, his personal identity. I think this is where we need to start. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, this is the issue, is it not? Who Jesus is changes everything about how you view him. Who Jesus is changes everything about whether you treat Good Friday as just another day off or whether you treat it in a way that recognizes there is something unique going on here. Who Jesus is changes everything about how you view the world. See, if he is just a man who said some nice things and drew some crowds, worked some magic tricks, came to an unfortunate end, then by all means, ignore him. By all means, just live your life however you'd like. But you see, if Jesus is the Son of God, if God became man because he loved you and gave his Son to die for you, then you are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that changes everything. Who Jesus is, his identity matters. So as we come to verse 13, we read, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's talking to himself, that phrase, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. Jesus takes his disciples up north of Galilee, as far north as you can go in the land of Israel, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, named after the Roman Empire, Emperor Caesar, as well as Herod's son Philip. And this is a place of pluralism. This is a place of diversity. To go beyond Caesarea Philippi was to go out of Israel and into the world, a place which exhibited the religions of the world at that time. They had a temple to the Syrian god Baal, as well as the Greek god Pan. And here Jesus stands. Amidst all the objects of worship, against all the symbols of worldly deities, and he asks the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, being God, of course, he wasn't asking for his own information. He wasn't doing research. He was setting up a teaching moment. How does the world view me? What's the prevailing opinion? What do the polls say? And the answer, of course, is it depends. It depends. There's not one answer, is there? If you're asking what the polls say, well, we live in a diverse and pluralistic world. There's all sorts of opinions out there, and that was true during the time of Christ as well. The disciples answer him and say, well, some say you remind them of John the Baptist. Others say that maybe you're Elijah returning from the past. Maybe you're Jeremiah or some other prophet in our history. It was like reading the comment section on a news site. It was like reading a Twitter thread after a well-known figure makes a comment online, and all sorts of different opinions get posted. Some say this, others say that. Does it matter? Does public opinion win the day? Well, in some ways it does. I mean, if you're in the minority, you're going to get canceled, aren't you? But remember, the truth is not created by a majority vote. Regardless of what the poll results say, truth is unchanging. Your opinion may deserve the same respect as mine, and you may have equal right to respect it, but respecting the right of someone to believe or to say something is not the same as agreeing with them or accepting their statements as truth. The wisdom of the world changes like the tide. It comes and it goes. Today's opinion may not be the same as last week's opinion, and I guarantee it won't be tomorrow's opinion. This is the wisdom of the world. Some say this, some say that. And this must not be how we understand truth. This must not be how we understand the identity of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he turns the question around. And he says, all right, that's the opinion of the world. This is the wisdom that they're coming up with. This is the diversity of opinions that they seem to be presenting. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? You who are followers of me, you who have been listening to my teaching, you who have been seeing my miracles, who do you say that I am? You're in church every Sunday. You read the Word of God. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Simon Peter, being this spokesman for the disciples, says, oh, I got this one. I know the answer to this one, like that eager student, elementary school student who just can't wait for his hand to be chosen. Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter gets an A+ on the identity portion of the exam. He says, "You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. You are God in human flesh coming into the world to be our Savior. That's who you are." And Jesus says, "You, Simon Peter, you are blessed to have the right answer. You are blessed to know who I am." And by the way, if you know who Jesus Christ is today, you are blessed to know. Are you not? Is that on your list of thanksgivings when you wake up in the morning? Blessed to be able to know Jesus Christ? Simon Peter, he says, "You're blessed to know," and this is why. He says, "You may be the son of a man named Jonah." And you are. And your father, Jonah, very likely passed on his looks. You resemble him in some way. He likely passed on his characteristics. He likely passed on a portion of his personality, his mannerisms. Perhaps you learned your fishing skills from him, very likely. But one thing you could not learn from your father, Jonah, was my identity. Now, to be sure, if your father had known me, he may have pointed you in my direction. And as fathers, we are to do that, are we not? He may have taught you about me, and he should have, but when it comes down to it, it is only God who can reveal my identity to the human heart. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Only the Holy Spirit can open the eyes of the heart and show you the way of salvation. It's a work of God in the human heart. We can craft our sermons. We can prepare our lessons. We can practice our gospel outlines. We can prepare our arguments and our defenses of the faith. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing to illuminate someone's heart to the identity of Jesus Christ. Simon, you've gotten it right. You are blessed. This is the revelation of the Father who has shown it to him. But then we see in verse 18 to 20 the foundation of the church. Foundation of the church. "I tell you," he says, "you are Petros. You are a rock. And on this rock," he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter, your name means rock. And I am building my church on a rock. But Peter, understand something. It's not you. I'm not building my church on you, Peter. I'm going to use you in some very important ways. I'm going to use you to preach on the day of Pentecost, even though you're going to deny me around the campfire outside my trial 3 times. I'm going to use you to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to use you to be an apostle and a pillar in the Jerusalem church. But this church that I'm building, I'm the foundation. I am the rock on which this church is built. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, we read, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is our refuge. He is the unchanging one on which everything else is built. He is the rock and the foundation of the church. But then we come to verse 21. Verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples what the real plan was. They had joined him because he had promised them to make them fishers of men. They had joined him because they thought there was something about this man that just might be amount to becoming the deliverer of Israel. They had followed him because his teaching was unlike any others. They had followed him because he was a worker of miracles. But now he begins to show his disciples exactly what was coming. And notice that he lays out a series of events far before it ever took place. He details the location. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. He details the instigators of the suffering which he will endure. He says, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He details the result of the suffering. He says, I am going to be killed. And then he details the ultimate end. He says, I'm going to be raised on the third day. Now you say, well, you know, he had full control over whether he went to Jerusalem or not. He could have worked that one out, perhaps. I suppose he could have said something that would tip off the elders and chief priests and scribes and turn them against him. Maybe he could have worked that out. It would have been a little harder to actually get them so riled up that they would kill him, but, you know, maybe he could have worked that out. But ask me, how is he going to be raised on the third day? There's no way around this one. If you have not believed in the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, there's no way that this could be orchestrated by a mere human being. Friends, the crucifixion of Christ was not an accident. It was not an accident. It was not an unfortunate turn of events that happened to him. It was plan A from the very beginning. Why? Because redemption must be accomplished. Your sin and my sin must be paid for. The wrath of God must be satisfied. And so the plan from eternity past was that the sinless Son of God would become man and lay his life down as a substitutionary sacrifice, atoning for our sins before a holy God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he himself bore, not his sins, for he had none, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The beautiful exchange. Our sins for his righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. But why? Why would this ever be the plan? John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the message of the good news. This is the message of the gospel. This is why we call it Good Friday, because our sins have been paid for. And if you'll but accept his payment on your behalf, you too will be set free from guilt. You too will be able to be in the presence of God, stand before a holy God on the merits of the blood of Christ. This is what makes it Good Friday. Well, in verse 22, Peter stands up again. And he may have gotten an A+ on the identity question, but now he thinks that he has earned the right to counsel Jesus. And he begins to direct Jesus, "Lord, come on, you're better than this. You are the sinless Son of God. You deserve better. There's no reason why you should have to go through difficulty in this life. I mean, doesn't God the Father want you to live your best life now? I mean, you only get one chance. What will people think if they see God mistreating his son? What will they think if God abandons his son? Won't that kind of destroy your reputation? They won't want to follow if that's how God is going to treat you. Let's sit down. Let's look through your life goals and see if we can make some adjustments. Let's adjust the ministry plan." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He had just called Peter, the son of Jonah, blessed by God for understanding his identity. And now, in the very next breath, he's calling him Satan? How is this? Well, it's because Peter was now doing Satan's work. He was trying to do exactly what Satan was doing in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptations of Christ. "Lord, why don't you take a shortcut? Why don't you just turn the stones into bread? Why don't you make a big splash this opening day of your ministry by throwing yourself off the temple and having your angels catch you? Why don't you just go ahead and bow down to me, and then I'll just give you all of the nations of the world? You can go ahead and have a crown, and you don't have to worry about the cross." And Jesus said to Satan, again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then later, he says, "Begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Peter, you are getting in the way of God's will for my life. You are not calibrating your thinking according to God's thoughts. You are being driven by worldly success. You are being driven by the wisdom of this world. Peter, you need to go read Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and I realize it wasn't written yet. But if it was, Peter would have read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect." What was good, acceptable, and perfect for Jesus Christ was that he would lay down his life for you and I. That was the perfect will of God. Peter, you need to get out of the way. Peter, do not assume that what you think is best is what needs to happen. You know my identity, but now you need to understand my mission. Well, in verses 24 to 28, we see a pattern. Jesus says, this isn't the end of the conversation. You see, this isn't just about me. This isn't just about my ministry plan. This isn't about my plan for my life or the Father's plan for my life. This is about the Father's plan for you. There's a pattern here to follow. No, you do not need to pay for your own sin. You couldn't. I'm going to pay for that. But you need to understand that to be a follower of Christ is going to cost you. Salvation is free, but living for Christ will cost you. You see, the pattern here is pointing to the cost of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be a follower of Jesus Christ, don't just think you're going to come along and get the freebies and get the perks, get the benefits. But if you truly want to be a follower of Christ, you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and follow me. There is going to be suffering involved. There is going to be persecution involved. There are going to be hard times ahead for the follower of Christ. Now, I realize that's not the prosperity gospel, but it is the Bible gospel. Following Jesus will cost you. Fair warning. But we also see not just the cost of following Jesus, but also the cost of not following Jesus. Verse 25. He says, look, here's how it works. Whoever would save his life, whoever desires to save your life, he says, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake isn't really losing it. You're going to find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What will it profit a man if you own all of the corporations of the world, you own all of the stock of the world, and you forfeit your own soul? Is that gain? Is that profit? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Living your best life now will bring you great success and great satisfaction for now. For now. You may have great influence, but it will cost you later. You may have great pleasure and prosperity and ease, but it will cost you later. The price will be paid as you forfeit your own soul for the temporal pleasures of sin. There's a cost to following Jesus, but there is also a cost of not following Jesus. He's given us a choice. You say, how long do I have before I need to make that choice? I don't know, and neither do you. Because we read in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And in another text, we say, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know, but he's coming. And then he says, then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Accountability is coming. The king is coming, and he will, and you will stand before the judgment. And you will give account for every word and every deed. What are you going to say on that day? I saved my life. I lived for myself. I discovered the pleasures of life. But I'm forfeiting my soul because I can't pay for my own sin. Or I lived for the one who died for me. I found my pleasure in the Savior. I put my trust in the one who died for my sin, and his payment is now put onto my account. And his righteousness, which I do not deserve, is exactly what God sees when he sees me. It's the grace of God. That beautiful exchange. And so therefore, I lived for him and I found great satisfaction and pleasure in Christ. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friends, the cross is not just a story that we meditate on once a year. It's not just an important event on the church calendar. It's a life-changing truth. It's a choice that we have. It's a question we must answer. Who is Christ? And what did he do for me? And what path am I going to follow? We invite you this morning to meditate on the mission of the cross, why he came to save you and I. and then to make your choice. Are you going to follow in the path of Christ? Are you going to take up your cross and follow him and put your faith and your trust in him alone for salvation? Or are you going to forfeit that? Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to focus for a few moments on the cross of Christ. Lord, it's not our intention to be simply meditating upon the gory details, although it was horrific, and you did it for us. But we desire to know and understand the mission, that you would go to the cross for each one of us so that we could have our sins forgiven, and then that we would follow in that path, that we would take up our cross, that we would recognize that we are now not our own, that we would follow after you to live for the one who died to save us. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never reached out and put their faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that today, this moment, would be the time when they reach out to you and to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I cannot pay for my own sin, but I desire you to be my Savior because I understand this is the very reason that you came. And I desire you to wash me clean. And then that we would then turn and live as disciples of Christ, despite the cost, recognizing that the cost of not following Christ is far greater. Or do your work this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to those watching on the live stream. Lord, bless them now as they go, and bless our time as we transition now to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray.